2009 National Crisis Bible Lesson, Study Lesson Number 37, March the 4th, 2009. We're in 1 Samuel, chapter 8, where the people have demanded a king. And this led us to show in the principles now, we've shown you some of the demands that they made on them, and now we're showing you what the government that they had that they were rejecting. They were not simply rejecting Samuel, they were rejecting the governmental system as had been set up to give balances within the government under the patriarchal system. And they were rejecting the Lord who was at the top of the system as the ruler. God had set up a system of representative government for them. And they were turning their back upon it. And when Samuel felt that he was being rejected and went to the Lord when it said they wanted a king, in verse 6 they said, but the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed on the Lord, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people. And all that they say unto thee, they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over you. They have rejected me, that I shall not reign over you. God's plan was the order of the day. Open your Bibles, Exodus 18, verse 13. We're going to see God's system. Actually, we'll go back to the beginning of Exodus chapter 18 and see God's system as Moses set it up and incorporated it for the people that was being put aside. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. Give you time to make sure you're in the filling of the spirit of objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Lord God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise, your word will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for. We pray that each one will pay total attention to what's being taught, that they can truly grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Exodus chapter 18. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, I'm reading from the King James translation. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, and her two sons, of which the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land. The name of the other was Eliezer, for the God of my father, said he, was mine help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses in the wilderness, where he encamped for the mount of God. He said unto Moses, I, thy father-in-law Jethro, am come unto thee with thy wife and her two sons with her. And Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and did obeisance and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare, and they came in the tent. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done unto Pharaoh and to Egyptians for Israel's sake, and all the travail that had come upon them by the way, and how the Lord delivered them. And Jethro rejoiced for all the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel when he delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord who hath delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who hath delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. And I know that the Lord is greater than all gods, for in the things wherein I dwelt proudly, he was above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and sacrifices for God. And Aaron came, and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. a very interesting passage that we have here. Because we have the appearance of Jethro there in the wilderness before Moses, bringing his wife and family to him and getting a report, the history of all that's happened since he saw his son last. They come out to meet Moses in the wilderness. He brings with him his wife, and he brings with him his son, Moses' sons, Moses' wife and son. Jethro gives praise to God and offers sacrifices to God here. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, the Targums of Onkelius, and Jonathan called him the prince of Midian, and so the word is rendered in some versions, whose daughter Moses had married and was so his father-in-law. Now, look back to Exodus chapter 2 for a moment. And there went a man of the house of Levi and took a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him that was a godly child, she hid him there 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took him out of the ark of the bulrushes and dabbed him with slime and with pitch and put the child therein. And she laid him in the flags by the river bank, and his sister stood afar off to wit what be done to him, and the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself in the river. And her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she saw her maid to fetch it, and when she had opened it, she saw the child, and beheld the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." And said the sister of Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take the child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it, and the child grew. And she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she called his name Moses, she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Now here is Moses. It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that all that he went out, his brethren, and looked on the burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, to the Hebrews strove together, he said unto them, "Thou didst wrong, wherefore smitest thou the fellow?" And he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses, but Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to the water of their father's flocks, and the shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. And when they came to rule their father, he said, "How is it that you are come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds, and also drew enough water for us, and watered our flocks." He said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is that you have left the man? Call him that he made bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah his wife, and she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, "I'm a stranger in a strange land." It came to pass the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried. And their cry was heard by God by reason of bondage, and God called heard their groanings. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect upon them. All right, we have the introduction of Moses, a Levite. By both mother and father, but raised as a prince of Egypt. And we saw that in the last class, Josephus said he was raised to be king. Now, as we look at this and understand what we've got here with Moses, Moses lived 40 years in Egypt. Now, 40-year-old Moses defends an Israelite against an Egyptian who's beating him. Saves the Israelite's life, but has to kill, or saves him from being maimed, I should say. Kills the Egyptian in the fight. It's revealed, and Moses flees Egypt. Now, we have here, in Midian, being a descendant of Abraham, and this becomes the issue. Moses has come into the land of Midian, a country so called, one of Abraham's, by the name of one of Abraham's sons from Keturah, Genesis 25:2. Jerome calls it a city and says it was on the other side of Arabia, to the south of the desert of the Saracens, to the east of the Red Sea, from whence the country was called Midian. Hilo says that Moses went into Arabia, which is confirmed by Artapanius, the heathen historian, who said that from Memphis, crossing the River Nile, he went into Arabia, and this country was sometimes called Cush or Ethiopia. Yes, Moses' wife is called an Ethiopian woman in Numbers 12:1. He sat down by the well, weary, thoughtful, and pensive. Now remember, though, he's married a Midianite, not an Ethiopian. Called Ethiopian because of what the land was called, the geographical location. Now, it was usual with persons in such like circumstances, being strangers, not knowing well to whom to apply for assistance and direction, to place himself by a well of water, to which there was frequent resort, both for the use of families and flocks. As in Genesis 24:11-13, 29:2. This well, now called, as some say, Iyun El Kasabi, or the Grot of Jethro. 14.5 hours from Magre Chunib. But many people claim, but this would be pretty far away from Jethro's home for his daughters to make the travel with the flocks. Now, there's a village called Hatton, where some believe was the grave of Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, and in the neighborhood of that place there's a cistern now called Omar, and is said to be the watering place where Moses met the daughters of the priest of Midian, according to John Gill. Now, others think that Sharmar, which is a day and a half journey southeast from Mount Sinai, is the place where Jethro lived. The Arabian geographer says at the shore of the Red Sea lies the city of Midian, greater than Tabu, and in it is a well out of which Moses watered the flocks of Shoab, that is, Regel. Ragu. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, who being a descendant of Abraham may have retained the knowledge of the true God and might be a priest of his. Gil says, as Melchizedek was, or otherwise it might be thought improbable that Moses would have married his daughters as he afterwards did. Aben Ezra says he was a priest of God, though the word is used sometimes used of a prince, ruler, or governor, as rendered here by the Targums of Onicholas and Jonathan. And Artapanius, a heathen writer, expressly called him an archon, a prince of these places, that is, of Arabia. He might be both prince and priest, as Melchizedek before has mentioned. So, we have a patriarch in Jethro functioning as a patriarchal priest, a Gentile, this concept. Because he's not of the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's to Keturah. And Abraham will come in and marry his daughter and set up. And his father-in-law was a man of authority and rulership, obviously. What he is going to do. And he brings his family, as we saw, down to see Moses there in Exodus chapter 18. And he's going to observe what's going on. Verse 9, and Jethro rejoiced for the goodness which the Lord had done to Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Jethro said, blessed be the Lord, who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of Pharaoh, who had delivered the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the people, for the thing wherein thou dealt proudly is above them. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and a sacrifice for God. And Aaron came, and all of the elders of Israel, to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The burnt offering, which was either the flock or the herd, a holy consumed by fire, from whence it had its name, the peace offering for thanksgiving, which seemed to be meant by sacrifice the flesh that was to be eaten, according to Leviticus 7:15. But since these sacrifices had not yet been given, we have here, and could only have a burnt offering. Jethro brought cattle along with him for such a purpose, so he gave or offered them for a burnt offering and sacrifices to God. As the word for took may be rendered one of the same, signifying both to give and to take, as in Psalm 68:18, compared with Ephesians 4:8. Now, he brought animals to sacrifice and to feast upon. And Aaron came and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. The tent of Moses being on the east side of the tabernacle, as Abenezer said, in which the mercy seat and the cherubim between which divine majesty was. But there is no need to suppose that the tabernacle was now built, as despite Abenezer. They partook, Aaron and the elders, out of the civil respect to Jethro, to take a meal with him as well as to join him in religious action. The bread they ate was, no doubt, the manna which Jethro, though a Midianite, yet a descendant of Abraham and a good man, partook of, and is put for the whole repast, the flesh of the sacrifices, and what else were eaten, no mention is made of Moses, nor was there any need of it, as Abenezer observes, it being intent which they were. The target of Jonathan, as Moses stood and ministered among them, so says Jarchi, which is not very probable, it being agreeable in the dignity of his station and office. Now, Moses came. Jethro came to Moses, and he observed Moses. Now let's go on. After they feasted, it came to pass on the morrow that Moses set to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from the morning unto the even. When Moses' father-in-law saw what he did to the people, he said, what is it that thou sittest that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thyself alone? Moses said to his father-in-law, because the people came unto me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to ask me, and I judge between them. Another, I do make them to know that the statutes of God and his laws. And Moses' father-in-law said unto him, this saying that thou doest is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and thy people that is with thee. For this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone. Hearken now to the voice. I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee, but be thou for thy people to Godward, that they may explain the causes unto God, and that thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. They shall show them the way wherewith they must walk, and the way that they must do. Moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, and rulers of hundreds, rulers of 50, and rulers of 10. And let them judge the people at all stations, and it shall be that very great matter that shall bring unto thee. But shall be easier for thyself, and thou shalt bear the burden with them if thou shalt do this saying, and God commanded them, so that thou shalt be able to endure, and all these people shall also be in their place in peace. So Moses hearkened to the voice of the father-in-law, and did what he had. And Moses chose able men out of Israel, and made them heads over the people. rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and he judged the people in all seasons. The hard cases they brought unto Moses, but the smaller matters they judged themselves. And Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. Now, he is concerned for Moses' health. And he suggests to Moses that Moses break down and organize a system, and Moses does organize a system. The system is a model of representative government. Moses actually did was divide the people up. Now, based upon the fact that there were 3 million plus people, as we pointed out in the last class, the 3 million plus people that we conclude on comes from the fact that we have an army of 600,000 taken from the book of Numbers. When we add the older and the younger, those below the age of 20, those older than the age of 20, plus the women who would be at least as many as the men, it is estimated that the Israelites could have numbered at least a minimum of 3 million people. The problem with Moses was he had never been taught to govern a large population, as we saw. He operated, though, under ruler's government. He did the dictatorship. The leader was responsible for solving all problems, including those involving agriculture, bartering, census, clothing, complaints, construction, crafts, dairying, deaths, diet, discipline, education, employment, entertainment, farming, food, fuel, health, immigration, justice, livestock, maintenance, manufacturing, marriage, military, religion, revenue, safety, sanitation, scribes, servants, shelter, shepherding, standards, storage, supplies, taxes, transportation, travel, water, and welfare. More than 600,000 families, 3 million people, and Moses is trying to handle every problem by himself. Can't be done. And Jethro sees this, and Jethro tells Moses that he needs to do something better. And he sets down the system that becomes the basis for a republican form of government to a certain extent. So representative government. Now, if you take the 600,000 families and divide them into 10 families each of these groups containing 10 families elected its leader. The first step alone gave Moses 60,000 newly elected leaders to assist him. But that was only the beginning. These groups were combined together in groups of 50 families. They once more elected a leader for each of these groups. This gave Moses another 12,000 elected leaders to help him. The next step was to combine the above groups in combination of 100 families. The larger groups also elected leaders, which gave Moses 6,000 more leaders to help him. Finally, all these combinations were put together in groups of 1,000 families. When these last groups had such elected a leader, it gave Moses 600 more leaders of top caliber to help govern the people. Add all these leaders together, and we see what the people's law did to give the Israelites efficient and practical government. Instead of trying to rule over the people alone, Moses was trying to rule over the people as he had planned to do. Moses suddenly found himself with 78,600 elected leaders to help him administrate the affairs of the people. Half the people chosen from among their tribal families, those to whom they must had the most confidence, Moses confirms he arranged the people as we have described above. See, so I took the chief of your tribes, wise men and known, and made them heads over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over fifties, and captains over tens, and officers among the tribes. Moses says, this is what I did in Deuteronomy 1, 13. I'm sorry, 15. Now, the emphasis upon the system was strong local self-government, with problems being solved to the greatest possible extent on the level where they originated. Every leader in charge of 10 families could not solve the problem. He could take it to the leaders in charge of the 50 families of which he was a part. Where necessary, it could go to those in charge of 100 families, even 1,000 families. Well, in the greatest extremity did he go to Moses. The record says the hard cases they brought to Moses, but very small matters they judged themselves. And this system was carried out. This is why we had under the judges, the elders were able to come because you still had your organization of elders and your local governments. Samuel has walked in the things of the Lord. Samuel is not out of line, but his sons are out of line. So but it's not, they don't just say replace your sons, they say replace the form of government that we now have. Replace the Council of 70, the Senate. Replace the elected representatives. Replace the 600 groups of 1,000 families. The 6,000 groups of 100 families. The 12,000 groups of 50 families. The 60,000 groups of 10 families. Let's get rid of all this. We want a king to rule over us. Moses was given two immediate assistants, or we could call them in our vocabulary, vice presidents. They one in charge of spiritual affairs, the internal affairs of the nation, that was Aaron. The other, the military forces and all things that mattered in relationship to their defenses, and that was Joshua. Now, we have then this very interesting system of government. We analyze the details of the administration under the system of elected law, elected government, citizen law. We discover a few things that related to it. First of all, there was set up a commonwealth of freemen. The whole emphasis of Israel's new system was reflect the proclamation, proclaim freedom throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Leviticus 25, verse 10. Proclaim liberty. We have a nation of free men. Now, look at Leviticus 25, 10. Leviticus 25, 10. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man to his possessions. You shall return every man to his family. Slaves were to be freed. Every 50th year in the year of jubilee. Now, in verse Jeremiah 34:17, we read, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, each one of his brother, and every old man is his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. All right, two. Fundamental in the entire system of people's law was a strong commitment to the very basic code of solid morality. Similarly, the founders continually emphasized this aspect of constitutional government in a free society. As Benjamin Franklin wrote, only a victorious, a virtuous people are capable of freedom. As nations become corrupt and vicious, they have more need of masters. The writings of Benjamin Franklin, 10 volumes, editor Albert Henry Smythe, 1905-1907. John Adams, first Vice President of the United States, second President of the United States, father, the sixth President of the United States, John Quincy Adams, said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. John R. Howells, The Changing Political Thought of John Adams, 1966. Samuel Adams, one of the forgotten great patriots of American history, except for a beer named after him, said, neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. The Life and Public Service, Samuel Adams, three volumes, William B. Wells and Company, 1865. The Israelite people, under citizens' law, were organized in small, manageable units where all the adults had a voice and a vote. There was a major emphasis on strong local self-government. They had a system of honest money based on gold and silver according to weight and strict requirements of honest weights and measures, Deuteronomy 25:13-15. Thou shalt not have any bag divers weights, a great and small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and small, but thou shalt have a perfect and just weight. A perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The land was looked upon as a private stewardship for the people, not the government. The land was divided to the tribes, and the tribes divided the land out to the citizens that each would have and establish for their families their inheritance in the land under the Abrahamic covenant, which also was reconfirmed to Isaac, to Jacob. Property rights were protected. The rights of life and private liberty were protected. All leaders were selected with the consent of the people. Look at Exodus. I'm sorry, look at 2 Samuel 2:4. And the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying that the men of Jabesh-Gilead were they that buried Saul. I'm sorry, I wanted Exodus. I gave you the wrong passage here. I looked down at the next, at a point below there that I wanted. Look at Exodus 19 verse 8. Exodus 19 verse 8. My apology. And all the people asked together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. The people exercised their volition. Now, but when it comes to rejection of a leader, instead of the people, we also see the concept of the rejection of the people of the leader. 1 Chronicles 29:22. To go along with the passage in Samuel, I just gave you 2 Samuel 2:4, 1 Chronicles 29:22. 2 Chronicles 29:22. And they brought seven. I'm sorry, 21. So they killed the bullocks, and the priests received the blood, sprinkled on the altar likewise when it killed the rams. They sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs. They sprinkled the blood upon the altar. Oh, wait a minute. What in the world? 1 Chronicles 29:22. I'm sorry. You have to deal with a man who's determined to teach as long as the Lord lets him teach, but who has eye problems and some other problems I have to deal with. 1 Chronicles 29:22. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. They made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be the chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. This shows their approval of a king. In 2 Chronicles 10:16, we see their rejection. 2 Chronicles 10:16. And when all Israel saw that the king would not hearken to them, the people asked of the king, saying, what portion have we in David, and we have none inheritance, son of O Jerusalem, every man in your tents, O Israel, and now David, see to thine own house. So all Israel went out to their tents. Now, accused persons were presumed to be innocent until proven guilty. Evidence had to be strong enough to remove any questions of doubt. Borderline cases were decided in favor of the accused and left to the judgment of God. Look at Deuteronomy 19:15. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or any sin. And any sin that he sinneth at the mouth of two witnesses, at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. Deuteronomy 24, verse 3. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a ban of divorcement, give it to her hand and sendeth her away out of the house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife. How much did the Word of God influence our people? Notice the things in here that fit into our constitutional system. The election of the people to representative government. The presumption of innocence until being proven guilty. The entire code of justice was based primarily on repartitioning to the victim rather than fines and punishments by the Commonwealth. Study Exodus chapters 21 and 22 and you will read that God's law was concerned with repartition to those who had lost, not the strengthening of the wealth of the government, which has all changed today in our system of fines and things that we do. Of course, the one crime for which no satisfaction could be given was first-degree murder. The penalty was death for that, and still remains as it should be, the penalty in all countries under the just system of law which is set up by Almighty God and passed down to them, to the people. The death penalty is clearly found in Numbers chapter 35, verse 31. Now, the main thrust of government was for the people upward. Only in a time of temporary crisis was a thrust for the government down. The founders included all of this in the Constitution of the United States of America and the War Powers Act. The government of the United States of America was set up just like the government of Israel was set up, to operate according to the principles of law, not the whims of men. Howard B. Rand, in his Digest of Divine Law, 1943, said, "When the time came for the United States of America to adopt a constitution, our forefathers modeled it after the perfect Israelite system of administration. Today we have so-called separation of church and state to the extent that we have taken God out of America." The Liberty Bell. Are you familiar with the Liberty Bell? I've stood there and looked at it. The historical bell at Independence Hall in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, had rung on July 8, 1776, after the first public reading of the Declaration of Independence. The bell weighs 2,080 pounds, is 12 feet in circumference of the lip. The bell bears the inscription, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus chapter 25, 20, written in Roman numerals. One of the few times where the Word of God is clearly given credit. And there it sat. The bell had been ordered in 1751 and been cast in London. It arrived in Philadelphia in August 1752, was cracked while being tested. It was melted down. The second bell was cast in April 1753. But this one was also defective. A third was cast in June of that year by the firm of Pass and Stowe in Philadelphia. On June 7, 1753, the third bell was hung in the Tower of Independence Hall. In 1778, during the American Revolution, British troops occupied Philadelphia. The bell was removed from the tower and taken to Allentown, Pennsylvania for safekeeping. It was returned to Philadelphia and replaced Independence Hall in 1778. Thereafter, the bell was rung on every July 4th on every state occasion until 1835, when it cracked as it was being tolled for the death of Chief Justice John Marshall. Proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. Leviticus 25:20. Does that sound like we were set up as a non-Christian nation? There's a system of government that I've explained to you here that the Jewish people had that they repudiated. When they repudiated God, they repudiated the system of government that God had authorized to be set up. The Word of God influenced the people. The founding fathers of this country have been pushed aside from in the rewriting of history. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, Samuel Adams, John Adams, John Jay, Alexander Hamilton, George Wythe, and James Wilson were all profound scholars, widely read. They exchanged correspondence and conversations which cross-fertilized their varied perspectives for a quarter of a century before it was put together in the Constitution. Thomas Jefferson was not there for the writing of the Constitution. But they discussed people's law, ruler's law, and no law. They discussed the swinging pendulum. They understood the history of mankind. George Washington knew and understood the pendulum pattern, therefore he refused the honor of becoming George the First of America. Washington knew what his fellow founders were seeking. Somehow they had to stop the pendulum from swinging back to monarchy. They had to set up a system where there was not enough government, but not too much government. They had to stop the pendulum on the balanced center of the political spectrum. Obviously, the founders were not extremists, either right or left. It's interesting what they had to say about the balanced center. Thomas Jefferson, we're now vibrating between too much and too little government, and the pendulum will rest finally in the middle. Well, that's Mr. Jefferson speaking from the writings of Thomas Jefferson, as edited by Paul Lysiter Ford, 1892 to 1899. Hardale said, there are two extremes equally dangerous to liberty. Those are tyranny and anarchy. The medium between these two is the true government to protect the people. In my opinion, this Constitution is well calculated to guard against both of these extremes. This is taken from Jonathan Elliott, The Debates of the Several State Conventions on the Adoption of the Federal Constitution. Now, Thomas Jefferson is a well-known man in American history. James Iredale, most people don't even know who he was, but yet he issued those famous words, there are two extremes equally dangerous to liberty. They are tyranny and anarchy. The medium between these two is a true government to protect the people. In my opinion, this Constitution is well calculated to guard against both these extremes. George Washington said, there is a natural and necessary progression of the extreme of anarchy to the extreme of tyranny. Writings of George Washington by Fitzpatrick. The whole concept of government needs to be understood in the light of the Word of God. And this is where we're at in the crisis of 2009. A failure to understand the Word of God and the light of what's really going on. Where did we get our government from? and principle. We got it from the Bible. We got it from what Moses set up originally. James Wilson said, liberty and happiness have a powerful enemy on each hand. On the one hand, tyranny. On the other hand, licentiousness, anarchy. To guard against the latter, it is necessary to give proper powers to government. To guard against the former, it is necessary that these powers should be restricted. There has to be a balance in government, as our early forefathers all saw and all worked toward and sought to bring about. James Wilson had been born in Carcerdo, Scotland. He was a Latin tutor and a lawyer, born September 14, 1742, died August 28, 1798. Was the first professor of law in the College of Philadelphia and the University of Pennsylvania, 1790-1791. An activist in the pre-Revolutionary War movement, a Pennsylvania signer of the Declaration of Independence, an associate justice of the U.S. Supreme Court, 1789-1798, and a framer of the federal Constitution. The latter role leading James Bryce to say about Wilson, one of the deepest thinkers and most exact reasoners. Wilson's achievements display an aptitude and profundity of view in matters of constitutional theory which place him in the front ranks of political thinkers of his age. End of the quote there by James Bryce. He also had the brilliant gift for finance and the written word. He suggested in considerable detail, 1780, a plan that was regarded as the outline of the new national financial system, and followed up in 1785 with publication of the Considerations of the Power of the Incorporation of the Bank of North America. He was a delegate to the Continental Congress in 1775, 1776, 82, 83, 85 to 87. Delegate to the State Convention, adopted the Federal Constitution in 1788, author of the State Constitution in 1790. In other words, James Wilson of Pennsylvania was one of the most powerful men in America, though, as with many of the others, he is a forgotten man today, through so many different people. We have a Constitution. Our founding fathers brought it about and brought it into existence. The Constitution was added to it immediately with a Bill of Rights. The Bill of Rights became a key issue and necessitating what we had to do. Now, all men did not approve of the adoption of the Constitution of the United States of America, particularly because there was a lack of any Bill of Rights in the original document. Patrick Henry opposed the original document as such and took a stand against it. The battle over government in this country has gone on since the founding of it. But we need to go back to and study the Word of God and what it has to say in regard to it. The date and place of what we have is here. Most of you do not know the names of any of the men, or very little of any of the people who actually signed the Constitution of the United States of America. Abraham Baldwin, Richard Bassett, Gunning Bedford Jr., John Blair, William Blunt, David Brearley, Jacob Broome, Pierce Butler, Daniel Carroll, George Clymer, Jonathan Dayton, John Dickinson, William Few, Tom Fitzsimmons, Benjamin Franklin, Nicholas Gilman, Nathaniel Gorman, Alexander Hamilton, Jared Ingersoll, Daniel St. Thomas Jennifer. William Samuel Johnson, Rufus King, John Langdon, William Livingston, James Madison Jr., James McHenry, Thomas Mifflin, Gouverneur Morris, Robert Morris, William Patterson, Charles Pinckney, Charles Cosworth Pinckney, George Reed, John Rutledge, Roger Sherman, Richard Dobbs Spay, George Washington, Hugh Williamson, James Wilson. These were the men who put their name to the Constitution of the United States of America. You should know something about these men. You should know something about their beliefs and their background. And examine them. You're citizens of the United States of America. You should find out which one of them were beyond a doubt believers in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And which one may have been believers, though we can't be absolutely sure that they were believers. It is sad to note that we know so little of government and we care so little about it. We're led by a group of people in America today, many of whom, and we have been throughout my lifetime, know very little of constitutional government or care very little about constitutional government. The plans of our country has moved far away from where we were. We are as far away today as we were when they abandoned the Articles of Confederation, even though the Articles of Confederation could not be amended or changed, to rewrite originally to make some corrections, they thought, instead to give us the Constitution. The signers of the Articles of Confederation, our first legal constitutional document, were Josiah Bartlett, John Hancock, Samuel Adams, Elbridge Gerry, William Ellery, Henry Marchant, Roger Sherman, Samuel Huntington, Oliver Wolcott, James Dunn, Francis Lewis, John Witherspoon, Robert Morris, Dana Roberdue, Jonah Bayard Smith, Thomas McKean, John Dickinson, John Hanson, Richard Henry Lee, John Bannister, Thomas Adams, John Penn, Henry Lawrence, William Henry Drayton, John Matthews, John Walton, John Wentworth Jr., Francis Dana, James Lovell, Samuel Holton, John Collins, Titus Hosmer, Andrew Adam, William Dewar, Gouverneur Morris, Nathaniel Scooter, William Clingham, Joseph Reed, Nicholas Van Dyke, Daniel Carroll, John Harvey, Francis Lightfoot Lee, Orrin Hartnett, John Williams, Richard Hudson, Thomas Hayward, Edward Telfair, and Edward Langworth. Why don't we know more about our government? Why don't we know more about the beliefs of our people? Where did they come from and where did they go and what did they say and what did they do? Who are they? John Smiley wrote, "I agree that it is or ought to be the object of all governments to fix upon the intermediate points between tyranny and licentiousness, i.e. lawlessness or anarchy." Washington refused to accept a crown on his head because he did not believe it was what God would have them to do. The pattern of Moses' government, as we point out to you, can be compared to our government where we have, under the original concept, where we had the federal government, we had the several states, now making up of 50, the thousands of counties, the tens of thousands of communities, the tens of millions of families, and the hundreds of millions of individuals today. The federal government is necessary, but it was set up as a federal government to rule in accordance with all the checks and balances of history, of which one of the key ones was the principle of states' rights balance. They had this in Israel under the 12 states in their confederation. consisting of 12 tribes, 11 tribes with the 12th tribe of Joseph being split into two. The Levites, the religious leaders, had no places, land of their own, but they were given cities. This is part of the idea that led to the establishment of Washington, D.C., not to be a state, but to be an independent city on an independent piece of territory down there. Now, Thomas Jefferson and other early fathers not only studied the Bible, but they also studied, interestingly enough, Anglo-Saxon law. During the 1700s, one of the exciting stories in England and America became the determination to study the mystery of the Anglo-Saxons, the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes who came from Germany to England. I have a Saxon dictionary in my collection of books, by the way. Sharon Turner wrote the 3-volume classic on as an English historian. It's still considered the leading authority that was written in the day of our founding fathers. It's still considered the leading book, or one of the leading books ever written, on Anglo-Saxons. They came, it's believed, from the area of the Black Sea in the 1st century BC and spread across all northern Europe. They were the best organized and best governed people in their day. They not only conquered or intermarried with the royal families of every northern European country, but they sent their out their open boats to chase the Irish out of Iceland and discover Greenland, even established temporary settlements in what is now Canada. Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, and others who studied their culture were their institutions of constitutional government, which were almost identical with those of the ancient Israel. The Anglo-Saxons first brought their culture to Britain around AD 450 when Hengist and Horsa were invited by the King of Kent to bring their relatives to southern Britain and fight off the king's enemies. The Anglo-Saxons were only successful in this military venture, but they liked Britain so well that some of them decided to stay for long. They had virtually taken over the island of Britain and changed its name to England, Angloland or Ingoland. Thomas Jefferson became profoundly profitable in 5 different languages, including the original Anglo-Saxon. He learned the language so he could study their laws in their original tongue. That played a major role in what he was to adapt and the principles that he had. His appreciation for their laws is expressed in a letter to Edmund Pendleton, another one of our founding fathers, August 13, 1776. Are we not better for what we have hitherto abolished of the feudal system? Has not every restitution of the ancient Saxon law had a happy effects? Is it not better now that we return at once into the happy system of our ancestors, the wisest and most perfect ever yet devised by the will of man as it stood before the 8th century? Now, the Anglo-Saxons considered themselves to be a commonwealth of freemen. They organized themselves into units on a very similar basis to those of the Israelites. The head of 10 families was called the tithing man. The head of 50 families became an obscure office, but may have been a vill man or head of the village. The head of 100 families was called the hundred man. The head of 1,000 families was called the elder man, later shortened to earl. The territory occupied by 1,000 families was called a shire. The administrative assistant to the earl was called a shireef, from which we get the word sheriff. All laws as well as elections of leaders had to be common consent of the people. Authority granted to the chieftain in time of war was extremely limited and taken away from him as soon as the emergency had passed. Their system of justice was based on payment of damages to the victim rather than calling it a crime against the whole people. Now, our common law goes back in many ways to Anglo-Saxon law. The Anglo-Saxons believed in the jury system. social justice and the general welfare of the people in the correct way, as we point out. Restitution, just as the Bible required restitution to the victims, not restitution to the state, but to the actual victim, was the real issue. We operate on a different system today. The state demands the restitution. All right, this was the kind of government, a republic, under the judges as the head rulers, that were being repudiated by the people when they demand a king. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise it will not return void, but will accomplish all you designed it for, sanctified and blessed. We ask you in Christ's name. So give us so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.